Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, as we read verses 1 through 21. Hear now the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, would you speak in your word today? Do not leave us alone to understand and to try to love your word apart from you, or apart from your Son, or apart from your Spirit. Send us your Spirit, the Helper, so that we love your truth, and keep us from merely being hearers of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We live in a world of bad news. Negative headlines rule the day. If you want to get clicks, something that will make people sort of angry, find something provocative. You will get clicks. You will find hits. You will get attention if you have something bad to say. And ours is an attention age. It's an age where people have really taken to heart that old dictum that they're all news is good news as long as we're talking about them. But we also live in an age not only of bad news, but we also live in an age where we feel used by people. People make us feel like a mark. It seems like everybody wants something from us. Everyone has something to seek from us. Maybe you can relate to this sort of thing. Not exactly this, but something like this. A couple of years ago, my wife and I heard from some college friends, a married couple that we'd made friends with in college, and we hadn't heard from them in a decade, and they reached out to us on Facebook, and they said, "Hey, we'd love to have your phone number. Could we call you guys?" And so we maybe got a little too excited. We were like, it'll be great to hear from them, to catch up with them. We thought, this is what our old friends want. They want to hear how we're doing, and we want to hear how they're doing. What have they been up to? And instead, when we got on the phone with them, right away they moved to what they were doing, which was they wanted us to join a multi-level marketing thing, and they wanted us to join in. But it was after a decade. At least say hi, you know. And so we felt incredibly used. We felt incredibly unloved by these old friends. It made us want to cry. Think about this. We are surrounded by people who are eager to share bad news, and often we're surrounded by people who seem to want something from us, people who make us feel used. Now, I certainly hope the church doesn't feel like that to you, but the world around us certainly can feel that way. But because of that, what I hope is that today's reading feels like a fresh breath of sea air. Because if I could be really simplistic, what we have here in this text is a declaration of news. And it is, I mean, to put it mildly, it's not bad news, it's good news. And it's good news that isn't trying to get something from you, right? It's not good news that's being conveyed so that I can get you to join something or do something. It's good news that is for you. That is what makes this so refreshing. This passage is a free, loving gift. It's a no gimmick, loving declaration of something amazing and wonderful and good. It is God coming to mankind and saying, I have something good for you. To receive this gift, I require nothing of you. I'm not trying to get your money. I'm not trying to get you to join my scheme. I'm not trying to get anything from you. I'm trying to give you something. It is God simply telling us the best possible news that there could possibly ever be, that a child is born and a son is given. I want to just highlight two points that make this good news, specifically good news about God. This is good news about what God is like. And so the first thing I want to mention is the birth of Jesus, God brings his good news of peace. And the second thing is that in the birth of Jesus, God brings his highest glory to mankind. So in the birth of Jesus, God brings his good news of peace. Think of the time period in which the angels are preaching this message, right? This is a message that screams peace on earth. But think about this. The moment in history in which these shepherds are hearing this message of peace on earth is actually, in a worldly sense, probably the most peaceful that the world had ever seen by that point. You have Caesar Augustus. He is the ruler at this time. He was not originally named Augustus. His real name was Octavius. Augustus was a name that the Roman Senate gave to him after he defeated his enemies and after Rome entered what was probably its golden era. Augustus would serve as the emperor for 45 years. No one ever served Rome longer than 45 years. Augustus would be remembered as a stable ruler with a long-term vision for a stable republic. He was a much better leader and a much better planner than his adopted father, Julius Caesar, was. Julius Caesar just sort of went through with like a wrecking ball and he got stabbed by everybody. But Augustus, his adopted son, he was a stable leader. That does not mean he was a good man. Earlier this year, I was reading Adrian Goldsworthy's biography of the Caesars. I think the name of it is 10 Caesars, a really good book. I guess I'm recommending books now from the pulpit. I recommend that. It's a really good biography of the Caesars. Here, listen to this from Adrian Goldsworthy. He says, from 43 to 30 BC, Octavius fought, lied, cheated, and trampled on the law. It is estimated that he killed more than 100 senators. So we think of Augustus, and perhaps we do think of him as a man of peace. He was famously credited with what was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, this time in which Jesus was born. Jesus was born during the Pax Romana. And this is how Goldsworthy describes this period of Roman history. He says this, trade flourished in the Augustan peace. The cheapest way to transport goods was at sea. Thanks to Agrippa's victories, Rome ruled the waves and piracy virtually disappeared. Rome represented a huge market for grain imports, but many other goods were traded as well. Stability and the security of Roman law encouraged money lending, while a military drawdown took pressure off of taxes. In short, conditions were ripe for good times. This is the time in which Jesus is born. Augustus was a good leader. He was not a good man. But he did create the Pax Romana, but it was not through peace. It was a blood-soaked path to get to that place. And the sort of peace that Augustus created was with the blood of others. It was not his own blood. It's not as though he laid himself down and created peace in the empire. No, he laid everyone else's blood down. It was this man whom Jesus was born under. The fact that Christ lived a life of submission under this kind of leadership reminds us of something. It reminds us that God's people live in a world that is not ruled by good kings or magistrates. Christ's whole life ended up being a model of submission to sinful and disappointing authorities. And yet, as peaceful as the world scene really was at this time, here's what the angels do. The angels are saying, in a sense, to these shepherds, you may live in the Augustan peace, shepherds, whether they knew that or not. You may live in the Augustan peace, shepherds, but the peace that you need still hasn't come. You don't really have peace, not the sort of peace that really matters, not until peace with God comes. Until this child comes, until this child lives, until this child becomes your savior, it won't matter that the sea lanes are open and that there's basically no piracy. It won't matter that there are roads stretching throughout the empire and an incredible amount of cessation of conflict. If you do not have peace with God, then the world around you may be at rest, but you still have not the true and meaningful peace that you need. In other words, the message of the angels presupposes that they still need peace. I think that speaks to us in this moment. America is this incredibly blessed nation. We are blessed, if nothing else, with two giant oceans on each side. And we have peaceful neighbors to the north and south. We don't have the sort of vulnerability that nations on most of the earth experience. If you live in a European nation, you are surrounded on every side by people that you hope will be your friends. But most of European history is one friend saying, hey, I'd like to control you now. We don't have that sort of threat in the United States. So unlike other nations, we're not immediately surrounded by local enemies who sort of sworn to destroy us. When you enjoy that sort of domestic peace that America has experienced since the end of World War II, you can become complacent. Or you can begin to think that you know peace in the most meaningful and important way possible. And this is what we do. I think oftentimes we settle for domestic tranquility. And we settle for this very narrow idea, this very narrow understanding of peace. So when someone like a preacher comes and you hear the gospel read and you hear in Christ there is peace, if your understanding of peace is extremely narrow, then that message can ring very hollow. Well, I have peace. I guess this message from the angels isn't for me. It's for those other messed up nations, those other really anxious people, those people in those war-torn nations. And we sort of wrongly exempt ourselves and think that we already have peace. No, you don't. Without this child the angels are singing about, we live in a simulacrum of peace. We live in a pretended peace, something that looks like peace. We have the cessation of external conflict, perhaps, but that's not the same thing as God's rest. It is not the sort of peace the angels are preaching. Isaiah 59:8 says, "The way of peace they do not know." That is the peace that Jesus brings, right? The kind of peace that the angels are talking about here. The real way of peace. The real way of peace is a way of talking about the life of holiness, a life of love, a life of justice, integrity, truth, contentment, and righteousness. Peace is a spiritual state, not necessarily a physical state where you're not in conflict with anyone or you're not in trouble immediately. Where does Paul say we get the peace from? Well, we see it in Romans 1:10. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then at the end of Romans, he gives that benediction where he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So You see how true peace is a work of the Trinity, right? And he says this over and over in his letters. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God. He calls God the God of love and peace. And yet so many people who don't know God and they don't know Christ, they still think they can have peace without God and without Christ. Sure, you might have peace like everyone else, sort of an external peace like everyone else. But that doesn't mean that you have it with the one who matters most, the one who sees your heart, the one who knows your motivations, the one who knows what you love most and what matters most to you. So often people will say, I need to learn to forgive myself. Right? The idea here is that really this lack of peace is all in our heads. If only we could get to just if we could just get ourselves to feel better, then we would have peace that matters. It's sort of a psychologized understanding of peace, where we psychologically frame all of our problems, and if only we could ourselves feel better, if we could only ourselves feel more serene and less anxious, and maybe even pardon ourselves for things that we've done, then we would be better. Then we would have peace. But that's a very self-centered grid to run everything through. The biggest problem we have is that we're ignoring the one that we're accountable to. The biggest problem that we have is that we are in denial of the fact that there is someone over us whom we answer to. The biggest problem we have is not that we don't have peace with ourselves. The biggest problem is that we don't have peace with God. And God is real. He's not just psychological. He's not just in people's heads. Instead, as St. Francis Schaeffer put it, he is the God who is there. This is why we experience so much anxiety in our lives when we resist him, when we run from him, when we flee from him, because we know that he's still there. We know that he's still there. It's common to hear people talk about themselves, their feelings, their desires, their hopes. It's more unusual to hear modern people talk about the one above them who created them, the one who transcends this world. For many people, God is the forgotten person. People are so eager to be in their own heads. It's so rare to hear modern people with their psychological mindsets ever saying that maybe, just maybe, they might possibly need to find forgiveness with the Creator. Yet that is very much the biblical problem, isn't it? Look at Paul's words in Romans 5:10. He says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. He doesn't mean we were enemies with ourselves. And he doesn't mean that we were enemies with those people living around us. Paul is saying this: the natural state of all of us is that we are naturally enemies with God in our hearts. We are for ourselves, and we are against and opposed to him. We want our life to be our way. We don't want our life to be his way. We make our desires the most important decider for our lives, and we sideline the one who made and designed us. And yet in Christ, through the death of Jesus, that enmity gets turned to friendship. When Calvin was talking about this idea of peace in Romans, one of the things he says is that that real peace is the believer's serenity of conscience, which originates from the awareness of God, of having God reconciled to himself. He says peace is a serenity of conscience, which originates from the awareness of having God reconciled to himself. When you know you have peace with God, your conscience can finally be at rest. Think of what he's saying. That's the real peace that these angels are talking about here. There's an objective side to peace with God, which is what is going on between me and God? How does God regard me? But then there's a subjective side to it, which Calvin's bringing out here. Because in what God has done, I now experience a serene conscience. In Christ, I'm no longer guilty. And not only am I no longer guilty in Christ, I no longer need to feel guilty. My sin belongs to him now. He has taken it, and he didn't do it unwillingly. He did it willingly. See, this is the thing the angels are talking about here, and it's not something that we can do for ourselves. There's no amount of forgiving ourselves that could bring peace with God. That's a purely subjective side to forgiveness. What about you and God? Is there something between you and God? Do you need to have peace with the Creator? The world is full of people who are interested in God. The world is not full of people who want Jesus. People who don't want Jesus convince themselves somehow they are still friends with God. They don't need a mediator. Surely I can come to God. Maybe I'm clean enough. Maybe I'm good enough. And they have all kinds of reasons why they think this might be the case. One of the most common things is to hear people say, I have good intentions. God knows my heart. He knows what I really want. He knows that deep down, I'm not a bad person. And they think that deep down, those good intentions are enough to wash them clean and cleanse them for all their sins that they've committed, that somehow good intentions have this sanctifying effect. But we're just talking about the heart here. The book of Jeremiah tells us our heart is not the thing that we should stake all of these things on. What does he say? He says that instead, our heart is not a sufficient test for peace with God because our hearts are deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than an autonomous human heart. And here come the angels with a message of good news. To have the good news and to have the good news be something meaningful, we have to face the true things about ourselves, the sin in ourselves. We need to understand that without this child, we can't make peace for ourselves. So how is the peace going to happen? Well, the shepherds are told here that they will find a baby lying in a manger, and you might think, which baby? But think about this. How many babies in the ancient world even did you ever see laying in a manger? This is not a typical way of storing children. Let me suggest this. The peace that Jesus will bring here, it's here to be seen if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. I got to give credit to what I'm about to say. Ron Meyer was talking to me at the door maybe a couple months ago, and we were talking about the shepherds. And he pointed out something that he'd heard in a sermon, but I don't know how to give credit, so I'm just giving it to him. But he pointed this out to me, that these animals that the shepherds are watching over are the same animals that get sacrificed in the temple. Someone has to watch the animals that end up being sacrificed, that end up being taken to Jerusalem and put to death during the time of the Passover. And guess who does that? That's the shepherds. That's the men that the angels are preaching to, right? And it's those shepherds who are, in essence, if you want to think about it this way, they're being told that this baby who's being born will one day put them out of a job. We don't need sheep are delicious and they make great wool, but we don't need them to have forgiveness and peace with God. That is what the shepherds are being told here. Finally, one is coming who will bring the kind of peace that the death of sheep and goats could never achieve. And it's being testified to them. You see, while these men are shepherds who watch the flock, the child they're going to visit is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? The sacrifices that at this point have been happening for well over 1,000 years, all they have been is types and shadows getting people ready for peace. And now, as they see this child, that peace is finally here among us in the flesh. I want you to come away from this knowing and believing that you can have this peace with God. I am not trying to convince you that there is a way for you to have psychological well-being, a sense of psychological well-being. That is not my goal. That is something that comes, as Calvin said, that is something that comes when God, it makes peace with us. But you don't lead with that. And I think this is the problem of much of modern evangelical Christianity has preached a message that you can have a sense of well-being and peace with God, and yet they oftentimes omit preaching the wrath of God. They omit preaching what the bad news is and why you even need good news in the first place. if you do not know Christ and you have not repented, you may externally have it all together. You may even have all the provisions in your life that you need. Your bills may be paid. You may have a house to live in. But the Bible says that if you won't come to Christ, then you don't know real peace with God. Because apart from Jesus, that peace with God will elude you. You may be leaning on the crutches of goods and things and external peace. Oftentimes what God does, though, is he does remove those crutches that we lean on, and then we find out what's really there underneath. What's the solution? You're meant to turn to Jesus in faith. That's what the angels are preaching. That's what the angels are saying. That is the message that the shepherds are hearing. Rest in the completed work. Rest in the death of Jesus Christ. Let his death stand in for your own death. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The offer of true peace with God is straightforward, and it is not complicated. It is as simple as trusting in Jesus. Now, second, in the birth of Jesus, God does something else. He brings his highest glory. A single angel speaks to the shepherds and tells them about the child in Bethlehem. They have the location, but then the shepherds incredibly see a heavenly worship service in which the multitudes of heaven are praising God. What do the multitudes say? They say something specifically. They say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." If you read the Bible, there's no shortage of statements about the glory of God. The glory of God is something that's spoken of all over the Bible. Glory is a word that we may use a lot, especially in the church, but we may not think very much about it. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It's a great Hebrew word, kavod. It's a word for heaviness, weightiness. It makes you think of the heaviness, the weightiness, the majesty of God, which is all over the scriptures. The Psalms repeatedly insist that God's glory is over all the earth. The Old Testament is saturated with this insistence that God is glorious and he's done glorious things. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." When we say that God is glorious, we don't really mean that he's heavy in a physical sense. We're not saying he's heavy. God's glory is another way of describing the sum totals of all his divine excellencies. The very things that make him God, make him excellently God. In God himself is glory, even if we never see it, right? He's glorious whether we see it or not. He's full and perfect and infinitely beautiful and great, and his manifold perfections are over all, whether we as his subjects see it or admit it to ourselves. This is what we're talking about here, then, is his intrinsic glory, the thing that doesn't depend on us. His intrinsic glory is his own. It is there, whether there's even another creature in existence in all the universe. His intrinsic glory is immutable and unchangeable. But his extrinsic glory is the glory that he displays for us. It's the glory he displays so that we can see it. It's the glory that he shares with us. It's the glory that we're meant to see. Where what he does is this: he communicates his fullness and his sufficiency to us as humans. This is an outworking of his intrinsic glory. So he is being kind and revealing himself to mankind when he lets us see his glory. The whole history of redemption is a history of God showing his glory to his people. It is him letting us see behind the curtain to see what he is like. If you ask the Hebrews would tell you that we only need to look back at our past and our history and the way that God has saved us to know how glorious God is. They think of, and they don't have to look back far, the parting of the Red Sea to save his people from Pharaoh shows that God is glorious in his power. He crushes his enemies beneath the waves, scattering the nations and toppling Jericho, raising up judges, raising up prophets, destroying the false prophets of Baal, bringing fire down from heaven, bringing his people back from exile. Just think of all God's deeds and you can see his glory on display. The entire Old Testament is one long, sustained argument for the supremacy and the glory of the God of heaven. But what these angels are saying is, you know that God is glorious, and yet the birth of this child is the highest display of that glory. That's why they say glory to God in the highest, in the highest. Here it is. It is the pinnacle. This is the highest. You see, the incarnation preaches a more potent message of the glory of God than every other deed in all of redemptive history that led up to this moment. Why is it the incarnation yields the highest glory of God? Again, we're talking about the extrinsic glory of God. Why do we see God's glory more in the incarnation than all of the rescues that he did for Israel, all of the sacrifices that took place before? Why is this the highest? Because in the coming of Jesus, Jesus glorifies God's attributes of justice and holiness and mercy and wisdom. And he does it in ways that they were not displayed before. They were seen before. If you had asked a Hebrew, is God just? Is God wrathful? They would have said yes. You could have asked, is God a saving God? They would have said yes. And yet in the birth of this child and in the life of this child and in the death and resurrection of this child, all of those glories are potently distilled into one glorious person. The way J.C. Ryle says it, creation glorified God, but not so much as redemption. And there's a contrast here, right? Think of the kind of worship that's happening that the shepherds are witnessing. They are witnessing angelic worship in this moment. And think of the angels as an audience, as ones proclaiming God's glory. Think of them. They are obedient and they worship. They do as they're told. They worship. These angels are unfallen. They always do what pleases the Lord. They are obedient messengers. They've watched from afar. They've watched humanity. They've observed the fall of mankind. They have knowledge of the fall of mankind, but they haven't experienced it themselves. They know about salvation, but they don't experience salvation, right? Jesus was born to save mankind, not angels. So they don't know what it's like to have God himself incarnate as one of them, to walk among them, to become one of them, to suffer as one of them, to lay his life down for them. That's not the Son of Man's role. He came as a man to save men. Even though the angels are not personal beneficiaries of the birth of Jesus, these angels rejoice. Our worship differs from the worship of angels in that sense. Think about this. When we come into this place and we praise God and we glorify him and we sing as those redeemed by him. How much more should we rejoice who actually do benefit from the incarnation of Jesus? The angels rejoice and they don't personally benefit from the incarnation. They worship as admirers. They worship as admirers of God. They worship as admirers of the rescue of mankind. But they don't worship as the redeemed and as the rescued. Christ did not become an angel. He became a man. He has become one of us. He has become a member of mankind forever. The angels rejoice, and he did not become one of them. We should rejoice even more than the angels because, in a sense, he has raised us up. He has dignified our nature by becoming one of us. We worship not just as created beings, but as redeemed beings, something the angels don't know. Instead, the scriptures tell us that they inquire into these things. They search these things out, but they don't know them for themselves. This is why redemption gives God glory in the highest, because in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God deploys all of his manifold perfections for our good. We see his justice and his mercy. We see his holiness and his wisdom, his power and his sovereignty and his planning, all of his attributes rolled into one magnificent display, the birth of this child. Born to die, born to rise again for sinners who are united to him by faith. The angels are saying, this is his highest glory. This is his chief achievement. Who could have imagined this? Who could have conceived of it? Which of us, which human being on the face of this planet would have ever conceived of a plan in which God himself rescues a people for himself, delivers them out of slavery, redeems them again and again and again, graciously kind and merciful to them, showing them that he loves them, showing them that he forgives sin through the death of another. For 1,000 years, he teaches this message. He preaches it over and over and over again. And here now in the incarnation, God has outdone everything that has come before, himself coming. It's like Shakespeare writing himself into one of his own stories. Which of us would have imagined that? Only God, in his infinite wisdom, his perfect planning, his absolute knowledge and skill, could have woven together the tapestry of events and promises and covenants into this moment where a girl in Bethlehem gives birth to the Savior of mankind. Could you have imagined it? Could you have planned it? Could you have thought of this? I would dare say even the wisest person who ever lived could not dream up such an amazing reality, that God himself would become our rescuer, would live among us, would die among us. Which means not only is he there, but he is near. Because, you know, we prayed even this morning, we prayed in our house of prayer for people in our church who are battling sickness, who are battling injury, who are in need of recovery, who know what it is to suffer, who have been in exquisite pain. And God cannot say, I don't know what it's like, because he has borne our pain and our sorrow and our suffering in the person of the Son. No wonder the angels say what they say and sing what they sing. This is the highest glory. How are we meant to respond? Let me suggest this. Our response should resonate with the shepherds and with Mary. I want us to see what the shepherds do and what Mary does in the text. First, in verse 15, Luke tells us that after they hear this message, the shepherds go and they see the child and they rejoice. I want us to take our cues from these men. Whenever we hear the word of God, there is this temptation to go, huh, interesting. Well, back to life, and Calvin talks about this with regard to funerals. He says that oftentimes what happens is we go to a funeral, we see this body there. We're struck by the finality of death. We're struck by the reality that one day we too will die and have to answer to God. And he says, we leave the funeral, and immediately we're back to what we think real life is. It's almost like that funeral was a dream. It's almost like that funeral wasn't real, and now we're going back to real life. And what I want to suggest to you is this. When you hear this news, that is not the dream. That is real. The rest of our lives where we pretend that the thing that we just heard isn't true, that's the dream. And a lot of people choose to live in the dream instead of living in what is real. God has come and lived among us. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to repent. That's the truth. That's not the dream. We sort of shake ourselves back, though, and we sort of go, huh, that was weird. I feel like I had this moment of clarity. Well, time to watch Netflix, you know? And we disappear. When God's word speaks to us, he's giving us clarity. He's making us see ourselves truly as we really are. He's showing us reality. That's the first thing. They go and they hear. They go and they rejoice. The second thing is they tell others, right? They went out. The word did not stop with the shepherds. Verse 18 tells us that As a result, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So this is a picture of the shepherds not as sort of keeping this to themselves. Instead, they go, and yes, they talk to Mary and Joseph, but it appears that the message goes wider than just them. They are very excited for what they have seen. They are telling as many people as they can. I want us to take this cue from them. This is good news. This is a news that deserves to be shared. It's a news that needs to be shared. It is news that was needed in the day in which it was first preached, and it is a message that we still need today. Do human beings at the end of 2024 suddenly now not need this good news? Has something fundamentally changed in human nature in the last 2,000 years, so that now we don't need good news? We've moved on. We've decided we don't need to be saved from our sins any longer. Some people are in denial that they are sinners, but I use that word denial very intentionally here. No serious person can convince themselves or others around them that sin is not a problem for us today, as if it was only a problem for ancient people. You know, the way that Paul does this in Romans, Paul's talking to people. He wants to convince them that they're sinners. And so what does he do? One of the things that he does is he points out to them how annoyed they are with everybody else's sin. I don't need to convince you that sin is real. And one of the laziest ways I could do it is I could just say, what do you think of everybody else? Right? You drove to get here today. What do you think of the rest of mankind? And you'd be like, yeah, they all have problems. Something's wrong with them, right? This is actually what Paul does in Romans. He's like, aha, I've got you. You're one of them. Christian, please tell this message to others. We still have not changed as human beings in the last 2,000 years. People need this message. Third and finally, it says in verse 19 that after the shepherds reported to Mary and Joseph what they saw, Mary was pondering these things in her heart. The grammar here tells us that even after she heard the shepherd's report and put that together with her own experience, it says that she continued to put these pieces together. This is a lifelong project for her, understanding what she has witnessed and sharing these things. This is almost certainly how Luke knew about these events in order to include them in his gospel, that he has eyewitnesses that talk to him about these things. And so what is she doing, though? She's seeking to understand the whole picture of what God is doing through this child. Luke says they wondered at these things. I know this might seem like an odd application, but maybe here's an application that I would put to us. We should wonder at these things. We should wonder at these things. We should be amazed. I keep talking about us in 2024. That's the only kind of person I know is me right now in 2024. We have trouble wondering at things because we have trouble sustaining thoughts about things. We move so quickly from one event to another. We rely so much on visuals. We rely so much on noise. We rely so much on action. How often do we actually wonder at anything? You go hiking, you go to the coast. You stand at Ecola and look out at the sea. I wonder at that. Those are things that I know that human beings do because I go there and everyone's just frozen and just looking out at the ocean, right? So people do know how to wonder. Wonder at this message the way you wonder at events in nature, the way you are brought to be amazed by the world around you. Except even more so. We should be amazed. We should be fixated. We should meditate on this, that God is so glorious that he sent his son to assume human flesh, to live among us, and to be our Savior.
Amen.
This is a time to rejoice. So let's rejoice in the goodness. Let's rejoice in the kindness and the glory of God on display in the birth of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for telling us about him. Thank you for putting these shepherds out of business and giving us a Savior who made a once for all sacrifice to rescue sinners like us. We give you glory, glory in the highest. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.